Well, why are relationships with others messy? Why do you knock heads with your siblings, or you get frustrated at your parents and their rules for you? Why are you impatient with one friend and then you're jealous over another friend? Why do we have quarrels and conflicts and all of these things that we just looked at in James 4, 1 through 4? Why can't we all just get along, right? Do you ever think those things? Well, there's three reasons here that I came up with. First is the world we live in. Second is immaturity, or being at different points in sanctification, which are not the same and they're not necessarily sin. And third is sin in yourself and in others. So for this section, just write down the Bible verses that we mentioned, the references in those different boxes, and then you can go back to them if you need to. But it'll be easier just to write down the verses for those. And I do have verses from some of you that got to look some up, so I will ask a couple of you to read them. So first, relationships are hard because of the world we live in. So Genesis 3, 17 to 18. Who has that one? Okay. Genesis 3, 17 to 18. You can mark in your book.
And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field."
Okay, so the earth gets cursed, right? It rules over man instead of man ruling over it. And that causes problems. It causes problems in relationships. Okay, the next one is Genesis 7, 20 through 24. And I think that one I have here. You could just jot this one down. Actually, I'm not going to read it for sake of time. Genesis 7, 20 through 24. It is a very interesting verse, though. Basically, it talks about the flood covering the earth. It goes up past the mountains. Think of the highest mountain that you've traveled to with your family vacation, and water going above the mountain and everything being covered in there. The flood covered the earth. It brought destruction to everything on earth.
Is that what column would that go into?
What was that?
What column would that go into?
That's still under world. Yeah, so I'll go in order. All of these are for world. So first we have Genesis 3, 17 to 18, Genesis 7, 20 to 24, and then the last one for world is Romans 8, 20 to 22. And looks like I have that one here, so I'll read that one. Romans 8, 20 to 22. Says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Okay, so that one is basically saying the world is aching to be remade. Just like there's pain before a baby is born, before childbirth, it says, there's pain before creation or before a new creation. The world is in pain right now. There's stuff that happens in the world that's not good, but it's waiting to be remade later by God. So disasters and death and decay, things in the world, they all affect us. Right? There's hurricanes, there's earthquakes, there's fires in our state, there's intense heat this week, right? Those are not necessarily sin, but they came from the effects of sin. In the moment of conflict, there's stuff that can affect you in your relationships with other people, but that doesn't mean that it's sin. Okay, so that's why it's a different category than sin. The world can cause difficulty in relationships. Second column, there's immaturity and sanctification. Now, these are not necessarily the same thing, and they're not necessarily sin, although immaturity can lead to sin. Immaturity is an incompleteness in development or natural growth. So if something's immature, it means it hasn't gotten there yet, hasn't fully arrived yet. And usually when we talk about a person being immature, we mean one of three things. Either number one, maybe that person who's immature is not taught well. So for example, somebody goes to a church where the pastor doesn't study the word of God very well. He doesn't look at the original context, the hermeneutics, the grammatical, historical structure of things. And he just talks about his experiences or his thoughts or his feelings. He's not teaching his people well. And so that makes the people immature because they don't know, right? So that's one way of being immature. Second, you might have somebody who just is not learning well. So maybe they're taught well, but they're not learning well. They have some blind spots and they're not seeing where they need to grow. And so they're immature. They don't understand the spiritual truths really deeply. So maybe you think of like a baby Christian, right? They're not totally mature yet. They're still learning and growing. And then third, we might say somebody's immature because they have a lack of desire to mature or a lack of desire to grow. So that's the person who probably is the most common in our minds, where they act really childish and foolish and they don't care about other people's advice. They don't care about growing up. They don't have a desire. Okay, so that's another version of immaturity. That's not always sinful, but it's also just not maturing socially and spiritually. And the proverb says that will lead you to sin if you refuse to mature and to grow up. At some point, you'll cross over that line into sin. So that's maturity, immaturity. Sanctification is a little bit different. That's different for each person. We each have a different journey, a different road, a different story that God's writing for us. And in His sovereign plan, we're all at different points. So each one of you are at a different point in your spiritual life, right? You're not learning the same things that somebody else is learning. And when we have tension, when we have conflict with each other, sometimes we automatically assume somebody's immature or they're sinning, when really they're just learning different lessons. They might not be at the same spot you are, or maybe God's working on this area in their life and they're just learning and growing and trying to submit to God in this area. And you're seeing this area over here and you're like, oh, that's so frustrating about that person. Maybe that's just not what God's focusing on right now. Okay, so we have to be really careful to not just judge people as being sinning, as sinning against us, when it might be that God is just sanctifying them in a different way. Growth is not always visible outwardly. Sometimes it's very hidden inside. Okay, so what does God's word say about that one? 1 Samuel 2:26. 1 Samuel 2:26. Who has that one?
I do.
Okay.
Now the young boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with Yahweh and with men.
Okay, so Samuel is growing in stature, so and in favor with God and in favor with men. So he's maturing physically, spiritually, and socially. Okay, physically he's developing, socially he's working on his relationships with other people, and spiritually with God. So that's he's maturing in those different ways. That's 1 Samuel 2:26. How about 1 Corinthians 13:11? What does that one say about maturity or sanctification?
When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things.
And so children are expected to grow up, right?
Yeah.
So are Christians. You're not expected to just be the same you were a year ago. You might not see the growth, but you're expected to be pursuing godliness. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13:11. How about Ephesians 4:15 and 16? Who has that one? Ephesians 4:15 and 16.
Brother, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Mm-hmm. So we're supposed to grow up in all aspects. We're supposed to be sanctified with the rest of the church. And God calls us to mature and to grow in holiness. How about Colossians 2:6 and 7?
Therefore, Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. So rooted and built up. You have to have solid roots in order to grow, right? Kind of like week one, the tree needed solid roots to mature and to produce good fruit. And then John 7, 17 and 19. John 17, 17 and 19. Yeah. John 17, verse 17 and verse 19.
Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
Okay, so you're sanctified by the Bible, right? That's where truth is. And it's interesting that even Jesus says, Lily, can you read that one more time, verse 19? What does he say?
For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
Okay, so Jesus even says, I sanctify myself. Now, can Jesus be any holier than he is? No, but he's demonstrating the example of being holy. And he says, I'm praying for all of my disciples that they would grow in that truth. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be holy, to be different than the world. So we're all at different points of that, of our spiritual growth, right? And that sometimes that causes tension with other people in our relationships, because we put these expectations on people to be where we're at and they don't measure up to our standards. And then we kind of have this conflict with them, right? We don't measure up to each other's expectations. That can cause difficulty in relationships. But the biggest, the most common reason for conflicts and relationship struggles is sin. It's that third category. All of us are sinners. We all sin against other people, and we all are sinned against by other people. We have to deal with it to ourselves. Okay, so James 2:10, and I have that one. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of breaking it all. That's James 2:10. So if you sin once, you're guilty as if you did every possible sinful thing in the world. It's like this analogy I heard one time of a baseball hitting a glass window. If there's a little crack in it, even if it's just a little crack, the whole window's ruined, right? Eventually, the whole window will start to crack and show itself. But the window's broken. You can't just put tape over it. So if you sin once, you're guilty of breaking the entire law of God. Romans 5:12 is the next one. I think that's the last one I have here. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we all get Adam's sin nature. He passed it down to the rest of us, Adam and Eve both, but it's Adam's considered the responsible one there. And then Psalm 32:5 is the last one in this category. Psalm 32:5.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Okay, so this one is interesting because there's three different words used, and it's one of my favorite verses to distinguish between sin. There's the word sin, iniquity, and transgressions. Sin, if you look up this word in the Hebrew, the word sin means mistakes, missing the mark, or falling short. That's like what it means when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the idea of not being good enough. You didn't make the standard. Okay. Then David writes in that verse, iniquity. Iniquity is crooked or crooked, something that's crooked or twisted. It's perverting the truth and twisting it, or making excuses and rationalizing what you did. Okay, so that's a little bit different kind of sin, right? That's when you're making excuses for things. It's not just, oh man, I wasn't good enough in this area. I didn't do all the right things. Now it's you're twisting the truth. Now you're making excuses. Now you're rationalizing why that was not a sin. And then the third word that David uses is transgressions. That means purposeful rebellion. That's a choice to go over the line, to cross the boundary, and purposefully choose, I am going to sin and I don't care. So that's like a willful thing. So there's different ways of sin, right? And it's sin will always be exposed at some point. It will always spread and it will always affect other people. You might think it's hidden inside, but it will come out. And then I want to look at the list of sin's consequences. I know it's kind of heavy with a lot of this, but it's good to look at this. So sin's consequences, I'm filling in some of those blanks here. Sin steals joy, number one. Number two, and just kind of think through if any of these stand out to you. So number one, sin steals joy. Sin removes confidence. Sin brings guilt. Sin gives Satan the upper hand. It's as if you're wanting to be under him and have him be your master when you give in to sin. Number five, sin quenches God's spirit. That means it puts it out like a campfire at night when you're camping. It's like putting out that campfire when you want that campfire to grow and burn brightly. Okay, so sin quenches God's spirit. It puts it out. Number six, sin brings physical damage. Number seven, sin causes an ache in the soul. That's another one of your blanks. Sin breaks God's heart. Sin opens the door to other sins. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin produces fear. Number 11 is fear. And number 12, sin makes me its slave. So relationships are messy and difficult, right? Whether it's because of the world, whether it's because of immaturity, whether it's because of sanctification struggles, or whether it's because of just all these terrible effects of sin, living and dealing with other people is hard, right? And that's kind of what we're discussing this whole summertime is relationships and friendships with people. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds a little bit crazy. It is a good thing when you struggle with relationships. Okay, but let me explain that. It's a good thing when relationships need work. It's a good thing when you realize that you can't make something work on your own. Okay, why is that a good thing? How is that a good thing when you're having a problem with somebody else? Because it reminds us that at the core of our hearts, we are sinners and we need someone outside of us to save us and to rescue us from our sin and from other people's sin. We need someone to come in and help because we can't do it on our own. Conflicts and problems in our friendships force us to admit that we don't have all the answers and we need to depend on God's help. In fact, God purposefully puts you in circumstances that you don't know what to do about. God purposefully puts you in situations that are difficult to navigate and they're frustrating because he wants you to call on him for wisdom and patience and love for other people. He purposefully made you very different than your siblings and put you in the same house and knows that you bonk heads together sometimes. He purposely gives you friends that are very different and think very different from you. He purposefully does that because he loves diversity, for one, and for two, because he wants you to go back and depend on him for the answer to your problems. When your interaction with other people is tough, the goal is not to get out of the problem. It's not to have these friends where we don't have any problems and I never fight with my friends. I've heard people say that when they get married. They're like, I've never fought with my spouse. And I would say there's a way to fight that's biblically. There's a good way to work out problems. But it's not a good thing when you don't bump heads, because when you do bump heads and you do have conflicts with other people, that is a good thing. The goal is not to just have perfect friendships, perfect relationships. If that's your goal, you're going to fail because you're made to live on this earth, you were made to live with other people, they will fail you and you will fail them. The goal in your friendships, in your relationships, and especially when conflict comes up, the goal is for you to see your absolute need for God's grace, and then for you to persevere in that friendship, in that relationship, in that conversation, in a way that shows you are growing to be more like Christ and you're bringing honor to Him. That's the goal. God purposely puts you in situations that are difficult, and you are so frustrated sometimes, right? Because you don't know what to do, or this is difficult, or I can't do anything about this, and this saddens me, or whatever the situation is. The goal of those difficulties is for you to see, wow, God, your grace is so big to me. It's so wise and loving and kind. And you, I need your help. I need your help to respond rightly and godly in these situations, or to help me when I don't handle it like I should. So instead of being the person in James 4, 1 through 4 at the beginning, who looks like the world with all those nasty fruits of pride and selfishness and hurt, murder, and anger and envy towards other people, God wants us God wants to transform us and be friends with Him and to be more like His Son instead of looking like the world. And that's the story of the Bible. That's why we have the Bible. We have two chapters in the beginning with this perfect garden of Eden, and then man starts a conflict with God. God makes man, and man says, I'm going to start a fight. I'm not going to obey you. And man starts this conflict. And then all of this in between, up until the last two chapters, all of these chapters are dealt with God initiating a plan to restore that relationship. God says, I know you started the problem, but I'm going to start the solution. And He already knew that man would do it, but this is part of the growing period in between that gets us to the last two chapters where God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be perfect relationship there. There's going to be perfect friendship, perfect community, and you will be like me in all of those ways. But all the in-between is where we live, right? We live in the messiness and the waiting for God to restore those broken relationships. And that's what makes it so hard, because we're not there yet. But I want to close with some hope for the hard times, the last section there. There's hope for those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. I printed off some quotes there from Paul Tripp. From his book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. So here's a couple of last little blanks for you that hopefully are encouraging. First, he says, our biggest problem is inside us, and we can't fix it on our own. Okay, you can't blame things on other people. You can't blame your sin, especially, on other people. Then he says, whenever the things you want become more important than God, your relationships suffer. There's something that you're wanting that you're not getting, and then you start to sin. That's James 4, right? The pleasures that wage war against your soul. But the Bible reminds us, third point, the Bible reminds us that even when we are sinned against, ultimately, before God, our biggest problem is still our own heart's propensity to sin. Being sinned against tempts us to sin back and to sin in return. So our need for Christ is just as big in both of those situations. When we're sinned against or when we sin, we still need Christ. The next one says, God chooses to surround us with people who are different from us because He knows it will promote His purpose. He loves diversity. He loves different people. All of us, you kind of shared something about us earlier. We're all very different, right? God loves that. And He knows it's going to promote His glory when we learn to be humble and patient and kind and all of those things towards each other. And finally, every struggle is an opportunity to experience God's grace yourself. So grace is the blank there. Every struggle is an opportunity to experience God's grace yourself and then to give it to the other person. Now, God's grace isn't removing us from a trial. It's not taking away a difficult person. Sometimes we think, oh, once I turn 18, I can move out of the house, I can go to college, I can have a different set of friends, I can have get out from my parents' authority or not live with my siblings. That's not the solution, right? That's not God's grace saying, oh, finally God gave me grace and he removed me from that situation. God's grace means that he gives you the ability to endure. He gives you that ability to persevere through difficult things. And to persevere in a way that is godly and that you won't regret when you look back at it. Okay, so your greatest weapon, last line there, your greatest weapon to fight sin is looking to Jesus and knowing his word.